to talk about the physical restoration of Israel today. Series has been a good series. And the relevance today, this isn't just history, but it shows us a bird's eye view of nation building. The one biblical example of what happens when a nation falls into decline, falls under judgment, and then you rebuild that nation. You rebuild the national life. You put the pieces together to restore national life. It's relevant to those of us who are spreading the gospel. And of course, there's many wrong ways to rebuild a nation. And every nation-building attempt has been flawed. There's been good come from it. There's been bad come from it. Some of the modern examples have been epic disasters. And part of that is that the rebuilding didn't reach to the foundational elements. We've seen this in our foreign policy in trying to set up democracies in areas where the culture didn't have the things necessary to support a democratic government. And so we're seeing here the physical restoration of Israel. And in this lesson, we're going to talk about the physical things that were done. Of course, that's not the only part of it. There had to be a restoration of the culture. There had to be a restoration of the knowledge of the Word of God. Things got so bad in Israel, they forgot about the books of the law. And so that knowledge had to be retaught to the people. But today we're going to go take a trip into Nehemiah's life. And he specifically rebuilt the wall. And so we're going to see Nehemiah's burden over the ruins of Jerusalem. We're going to see that he was sent to Jerusalem to rebuild. And we're going to see how he dealt the opposition to rebuilding. Nehemiah's burden, we see this clearly in Nehemiah, the first chapter, the first four verses. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So he had this burden, he was asking about it, and they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. The very first thing Nehemiah does is pray. And as we've covered so far, in the early days of their return, they did have great distress. They came back under Cyrus' decree. The Samaritans waged lawfare, and that was stopped. So the temple began to be rebuilt. It was stopped, and they sat there for a while. They became demoralized, and they focused on their lives. Then Haggai prophesied, saying, you need to take all these timbers and things. You need to make ready, because what Zerubbabel starts, he's going to finish. So, and then Zechariah was also prophesying that Zerubbabel life was not going to be an incomplete work. He was going to finish what he started. And they rebuilt the temple. But the walls of the city were not rebuilt yet. And so Jerusalem was in ruins. The settlement was in disarray. The people were struggling. They were facing opposition. And so Nehemiah, the first thing he does is he fasts and prays before the God of heaven. That should be our first line of defense. That should be the very first thing that we do, is appear before the Lord and pray and fast. And it came to pass in a month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king, so he was the one that made sure that the king was not poisoned. Wine would be prepared oftentimes they would take a taste of it, and if it was poison, then the cupbearer dropped dead. So Nehemiah was king, with King Artaxerxes' line of defense against an attempt on his life through poisoning of his food and his drink. And so he was specifically the cupbearer. He was giving this wine to the king. And the king noticed that he was sad because it said, now had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? There is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. And there was a reason to be afraid. Because sometimes, because of Nehemiah's position, if Nehemiah thinks, well, maybe he's not trusting me, if he's noticing I'm sad, maybe he thinks I'm angry at him, I'm going to do something. So he was afraid because he didn't know what the response was. The king has asked him, why are you sad? You're not sick. You're physically healthy. Why are you sad? And so Nehemiah is fearful. But then he goes and he gives the truthful answer. He says, and said the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed the God of heaven. So Nehemiah is asking God for wisdom here because he's now before the king who has the power to grant what he wants. He also has the power to kill him. And so he's wanting wisdom from God. How do I approach this king? How do I approach this man who has authority, who has literally my life in his hands? And it's a little different today. Presidents don't have that authority typically today. But it's still noteworthy that when we're dealing with authority, when we're dealing with those who have power, to seek wisdom. And folks, unfortunately, there's so much of a lack of wisdom, so much foolishness in the political realm. 90% of what you read online, and it doesn't matter if it's the right or left, is just rank foolishness. Very few people dealing with wisdom. Very few dealing with wisdom. So Nehemiah was asking for this wisdom. And then he continues, so then I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And so he approaches the king with grace. If I found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. What does the king say? And Nehemiah goes on here, and later, so Nehemiah is going to this detailed request. He's prayed to the God. He's asked God for wisdom. And this isn't just some generic response. A lot of times when we ask, when we seek, when we pursue, our pursuits are ill-advised. We react in a moment. And our social media atmosphere encourages us simply to react in a moment. We simply follow what our tribe tells us to do. And we react like the cat that chases the laser pointer. But Nehemiah's thinking not only what I want to do, but he's got an idea in his mind of what needs to be in place for that. Nehemiah's not asking for a pipe dream, but he realizes there's going to need to be timber. There's going to need to be stones. There's going to need to be supplies made ready. So that when it's time to build, those things can be put together. He'll have the materials that he needs. So he's asking that a letter be given to Asaph, the keeper of the king's force. So he's now asking the king for resources to back up his request that he would be able to do. That he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house I will occupy. What does the king answer? And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. The king grants his request, and Nehemiah realizes there's favor from God. Now, the Old Testament word for favor is translated in Septuagint charis. It's the same word that's translated into English from the Greek grace. And our salvation is by grace. We receive grace from God. And the king granted his request because there was God's grace on him. God's grace is not only unmerited favor, and most importantly, that unmerited favor for salvation, but the grace of God can minister to you to provide you favor as you go out there and you interact in the world and you do the things in the world and you do what God's called you to do in the world. We all need grace. Some of us need it desperately because the world is against us. And Nehemiah was going to be facing some opposition, folks. He wasn't going to have a merry-go-round trip to build the wall. There were going to be people opposed to him. I have no doubt Nehemiah probably knew of the history or was apprised of that history of past opposition. So he knew he was going into a battle. And so he was asking the king for resources. The king granted it. And Nehemiah's credited ultimately that God's favor has gone ahead of him. That God has granted him favor, and that favor has then built favor with the king. That the Lord, through the grace of God, has made him favorable in the sight of the king, so that the king is willing to release those resources, because those resources belong to the king. It was the king's force that these beams came from. And the king grants this. So as we go about the world, and especially if we feel that we're walled in, that's going to be key. You know, that there's such a thing as being walled in. There are people that have abilities to succeed, and they find that they're walled in on every side. They find there's opposition on every side. Sometimes they can't even comprehend why the opposition exists. I remember in my younger days, I would work these jobs. I would be one of the best workers. I would show up on time. And I would get passed over by someone who didn't show up half the time. Or someone who was lazy, as lazy can be. And sometimes it was because that lazy person was related to the right people. Other times they were doing things under the table. I remember one job, I was an operator of a 22 winding molder. I was a skilled laborer. I was paid a helper's pay. My helper was paid the wages of an operator. And I found out later she was sleeping with the boss. And that was her modus operandi. That was her career niche. I encountered her years later at another job. And it was well known that she had slept around with the bosses. So I was walled in and passed over on behalf of to make room for someone who was sleeping her way to the top. And I bring this up not to complain, because it's not unique. It's the world we live in. But God can supply grace to cancel out the things against you. God can supply grace to make a way where there is no way. And so God supplied grace for Nehemiah, so that he would be able to succeed. He would have the tools to succeed. That grace did not exempt him from the war he would face, but it gave him power. It gave him tools to be able to overcome. So I came to Jerusalem. I was there 3 days. Then I rose in the night. I and a few with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. So he went out and he cased what he was going to do. He went out and did reconnaissance here. Then I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent wall and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night to the valley, and I viewed the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so I returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or others who did the work. So he's still doing reconnaissance here. At this point, they don't know that he's the new territorial governor. He's come into town. He's not presented his papers because of the nature of the king's request. Nehemiah had papers, and if someone was appointed governor, they would come with papers certified. It would likely be a document. It would have the wax seal with the king's logo or heraldry on it that would show that he was sent from the king. He had not done any of that yet. He was simply in town and going around seeing what the lay of the land was. He wanted to see things as they were and not some false picture presented because people realized that he was the new boss. Verse 17, then I said to them, at this point, this is where Nehemiah reveals who he is. And so now he's talking to leaders, and this is what he says to them. You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. Or in the King James, it says, let us arise and build. And so then he's telling them, let's build. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words, which he had spoken to me. So they then said, let us rise up and build. So they set their hands unto this good work. So the building has begun, folks. The building has begun. Nehemiah is beginning. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. And Nehemiah 3, I don't have the entire chapter here, but it shows a breakdown of the different groups. Nehemiah had assigned different groups to different portions. So the building was going on. It wasn't this haphazard process, but it was a process in which different teams were assigned to different tasks. And each team would focus on that task. And authority was delegated here. And I mentioned the first verse, the high priest rose up with his brethren, they built the sheep gate. There were 12 gates, and they had different names. There was a sheep gate, a fish gate, a water gate. Had nothing to do with the water gate in America. It was a gate around Jerusalem. Each of these 12 gates had names, and it's 12 gates after the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you had all these different parts of the wall and different groups. Verse 6, moreover, Jehoiada the son of Paseah and Meshullam the son of Besodeah repaired the old gate. Next to him, Uzziel the son of Hari, one of the goldsmith's repairs, came and made repairs. Next to him, Hanani, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and he fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. So you see what's happening. Different groups are doing different things. Verse 13, Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoah repaired the valley gate. Malchihai, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hosserim, repaired the refuse gate. Verse 29, I go from 14 to 29. I don't want to go through each individual one, but you get the picture. Different groups are repairing different parts of the wall. Verse 29, after them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. So we see the building has begun. Different groups are doing different tasks, and we see with one of the groups, the guy was rebuilding a part of the wall that was next to his house. And so there was logistics going on here. There was a desire, there was thought going into the most efficient process. And if your house is right along where the wall is going to be, it makes sense to assign you to that part of the wall that's next to your house. That's just common sense. And so we see that this kind of thought went into it as Nehemiah organized the building. And so we see Nehemiah is exercising executive authority, but as you read this, he's not acting like a boss, but a leader. Have y'all ever seen those memes where it shows it's two pitchers of two road teams. And one of them would have a man called the boss. And he would sit in his chair. And he would be barking orders and the men would be rowing the boat. Then you have the on the other side, the leader. Now the leader is speaking, but the leader has oars in his hand. And he is working with the men to move the boat as he is leading them. Nehemiah is a leader, not a boss leader, because Nehemiah himself puts his hands, makes his hands dirty to build the walls. He's not merely barking orders to the others to build, but he is, as he is leading, he is putting his own hands to the work. They started building, but as I said, there's going to be opposition. There's been opposition non-stop. This is at least the third wave of opposition. The first was when they started building under the temple under Cyrus' decree. The Samaritans opposed them, stopped the building. Then under Darius' decree, all sorts of things were going on to oppose. And now here, with the building of the walls again. And we see Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard it. They laughed at us. They despised us. They say, what is this thing you're doing? Well, you rebel against the king. So the opposition is beginning here. And these three raise up opposition. And we're going to see here that they use methods that we see used today. We're going to find out here that they resort to lawfare. They resort to propaganda. They resort to gaslighting. And so the opposition begins here. They attempt gaslighting. Nehemiah 4, verses 1 to 3. So it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria, saying, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? So he's gaslighting the Jews. And we see that today. You know, people report, I saw this. And they tell you, you can't believe your own eyes. You're just seeing things. You're just a bunch of conspiracy theorists. You're just a bunch of quacks. You're all a bunch of idiots. And gaslighting can take many forms, but the purpose of gaslighting is to sow doubt and fear so that you lack the confidence to do what God has called you to do. And that's what Sanballat and his company were doing. They attempt gaslighting here. Verse 2, will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heap of rubbish, stones that are burned? They were saying, you don't have your act together. You're not qualified to build this. Which was, of course, false, because Nehemiah had all that laid out before they even put one stone on top of another. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down the stone wall. So they were saying these guys were a bunch of morons, they were maroons, they were dummies, they were imbeciles, and they were shouting this at the people to try to get them to think that they are not up to the job. The gaslighting was done to psychologically shut down. And folks, we see gaslighting all the time. Anytime an official narrative is questioned, gaslighting has come. They'll say, you don't know what you're talking about. You should just leave it to the experts. And they'll tell you this even when some of the leading experts on the topic are saying, yes, that's right. They're saying, you should just trust the government. You should trust the corporations. And so that's what they were doing here. They were trying to tell them, you're not up to this. You're incapable of having your own temple and governing yourself. And so they went and they attempted gaslighting. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. So the gaslight is now going a different direction. They're now trying to weave it into lawfare, because you see the early rounds, the first four rounds failed. They kept building. They ignored them and just powered on through. They didn't stop to have an online debate with stupid people. They kept their minds on the task. They didn't stop to doom scroll. They kept their mind on the task. And so now they're going to take gaslighting and now they're going to try to parlay it into some lawfare. And so it is reported that Unigews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets and proclaimed concerning you, Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So they're saying, if you don't stop, we're going to tell the king you're rebelling and he's going to shut you down. So come, therefore, let us consult together. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. Nehemiah knew that was false. He knew the decrees to rebuild. He knew the history of the Jewish settlers, that they were careful to follow the king's decrees. And of course, when it was shut down, they stopped building. So he knew this was nonsense. He also was aware of the decree of Darius that if anybody tried to use lawfare to stop it, that they would lose their life and their houses. So he knew they was just gaslighting. Because Darius neutered any attempt at future lawfare, because lawfare was attempted under his father, under Artaxerxes, his father, and Darius saw the history. He saw through the lawfare, so when he gave his decree, he made that lawfare illegal. And so he knew they weren't actually going to do it, but they were threatening lawfare as a form of gaslighting. If you don't stop, we're going to tell the king. Nehemiah knew that this was an empty threat. He saw through the gaslighting. And so he just flatly said, you're just making us up out of your own fertile imagination. And then in verse 9, Nehemiah then gives his take on what's happening. It says, for they were all trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. And today he would say, they're just trying to gaslight us. That would be the language that Nehemiah would say today. That's what we call gaslighting today. They didn't have the term gaslighting, but that's what was happening here. Like the proverb says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. So afterwards, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informant. He said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come to kill you. That's the ultimate in gaslighting. They're now crossing the line. You know, you could interpret this as a veiled threat. They're not saying they're going to do it, but they're trying to get Nehemiah to be afraid so that he'll hide in the temple. The temple was not a hideout for cowardly men. The temple was built to offer praises to God. It was built to offer sacrifices to God. How does Nehemiah respond to this veiled threat on his life? And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Nehemiah's position was, as leader, he was going to stand firm on what God had told him, even if it cost him his life. And if you're leading something and you're not prepared to lead unto death, step out of the leadership. Let somebody else do it. Nehemiah was prepared to die if that's what it came to. Verse 12, then I perceived God had not sent him at all because he had pronounced his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So the gaslighting failed. Verse 13, for this reason he was hired that I should be afraid and act in a way that sinned so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. The gaslighting failed, folks. When gaslighting is done to you, you have to dig your heels in and keep pressing forward. That is the answer to gaslighting. You don't let them frame your doubts. And if you have doubts, you go to God and say, Lord, strengthen my hand. Lord, strengthen my faith. Lord, I'm surrounded by these people that are more powerful. I need your grace. I need your favor. I need your resources. Once the gaslighting failed, at this point, they were going to plot physical attack. At this point, they decided they were going to take up arms and stop them by force. Now, remember I said Darius outlawed lawfare. So lawfare was closed to them. They could not go to appeal to the king. So then at this point, they decide that they're going to just take up arms and stop it themselves by physical force. Nehemiah 4, verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come to attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So at this point, they were going to gather up arms, they were going to descend on the city to attempt to physically stop it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. And so it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Therefore, I positioned men upon the lower parts of the wall. At the openings, I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. So Nehemiah was now, part of the building plan was now security. And so there would be some who would be armed. There was a contingent among them who were armed. And that was their job. They had their swords, their spears, and their bows. And so there's a two-pronged thing. One is you had people that were dedicated to physically fighting. Or three prongs. In verse 14, he encourages them. And I looked and rose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. So there was a contingent that was dedicated to arms. There was the encouragement not to be afraid. He said, remember the Lord great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, for your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. And so it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the houses of Judah. Those who built the walls and those who carried burdens loaded themselves. So in one hand they worked at construction, and the other held the weapon. This is the third prong here. You have a contingent dedicated to arms. You have encouragement. So that people stand strong in building. And then the final one is that even those who weren't dedicated to arms, they had a basic ability to defend themselves always at hand as they were laying the bricks, laying the stones, hammering the beams. There was a sword nearby so that they could defend themselves in the event that attack was imminent. We do this in our own military. We have infantry traditions. And then we have other battle divisions, and then behind that we have the logistics and the support. But even the logistics and the support divisions, they'll have a basic issue pistol. That if worse came to worse, they have at least a minimal ability to protect themselves if the battle lines move and their logistics is now behind the enemy lines. My father in World War II was in the Battle of the Bulge. He was a mechanic in the motor pool. But the enemy lines had moved so much that during this one battle, he was actually behind the enemy lines and for one day saw combat. He was not in there to do combat, but he saw combat. He had his standard issue weaponry that they give everyone in the military for that contingency. And Nehemiah thought ahead, what if the battle lines move and suddenly everyone has to fight? Everyone had some ability to fight. Some people were well armed to fight. And so this was Nehemiah's response to the plot of physical attack. Nehemiah was threatened with conspiracy and conspiracy theories. I'm just going to briefly go through some of this outline here that I've done. It's in chapter 6. last week I went into a study of conspiracy theories, of conspiracies, comparing valid theories that have good explanatory power versus speculations versus gossip. But I just want to just kind of plug that in. If you haven't watched that, I would go ahead and watch it and just kind of plug it into this part here. Nehemiah was threatened with conspiracies in the first four verses of chapter 6. In the next four, he was threatened with lawfare and propaganda. And then finally, he was threatened with false prophecy. So he was... conspiracy theories, bad ones, conspiracy speculations was used as weapons against Nehemiah. I won't go any deeper because I've already gone into that in the last lesson, but I just want to kind of plug that in to show where that fits in to this message. Now, Nehemiah built the wall. But then he didn't stop at the wall. That was his primary project, but he sought to rebuild Israel. And so part of this meant overseeing the repopulation of Jerusalem. This would lay the physical substrate for revival. What do you mean by that? I mean, if you're going to have a revival event, you have to have people around. It's difficult to have revivals in deserts. Not saying it can't happen. John the Baptist was in a desert and people came to him. So yes, God can do that. But optimally, if you're going to have a revival event, you should have it in places where people are. And so repopulating Jerusalem meant that when Ezra would come later to oversee the revival event that would jumpstart the national life of Israel, there would be people there. And of course, that also meant laying the groundwork for revival. This would also mean laying the groundwork to stop apostasy, that as Israel was rebuilt, you want to take measures to ensure that idolatry doesn't slip in, that false doctrines don't slip in. And so this is what Nehemiah, after the wall was rebuilt, things that he was involved in. And of course, in Ezra 2, 68 to 70, we see here that Jerusalem gets repopulated. We see that the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. So there's a repopulation going on, including here, it references the key people that would be used in the revival event. You're going to need to have the priests. You're going to need to have the Levites. If you want a revival event, you need to have nearby access to the worship team, so that praises could be offered up to God. And so this is what happened in Ezra 2, 68 to 70. Continue on. Some of the heads of the father's house, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury, to the work, 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So resources were made available for this revival event. As what we're seeing here, this part, we're getting really close to the revival event. The wall has been rebuilt. As I mentioned earlier in the timeline, Ezra shows up 457 BC, 445 BC, Nehemiah shows up, and around that time we have the big revival event. Ezra is training people for 12 years, but now we're in the home stretch. The big revival event is about to happen, and so resources are being put there. The garments are being made available. Things are being made ready so when that event happens, everything will be in place. So plans were being made to lay the context for revival. Some of the heads of the father's houses gave 20,000 drachmas, 2,200 silver minas, and that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So people gave abundantly so that the revival could happen. Verse 73, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, all Israel dwelt in their cities. And the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. So now is the time for the revival event. The seventh month is a month of Tishrei. During the month of Tishrei, you have three major feasts. In 445 BC, those three major feasts were going to be critical. There was going to be a great revival event that was going to happen. Nehemiah laid the substrate for this. When this revival event happens, Ezra is going to take center stage. Ezra lays the spiritual foundation. Ezra's skill set is in the books. Ezra was thoroughly trained in the books of the law. Ezra had in his possession the manuscripts of the law, the manuscripts of the histories. And many scholars believe Ezra played a critical role in taking all these various manuscripts, compiling them into what we now have as the Old Testament. And so Ezra is trained in the books. Nehemiah has a skill set that allows him to be able to do building projects, to do project management. And so these two men have two different skill sets, but they're complementary to each other. In the church, you need men who are skilled in the Word of God, but you also need men that know how to pick up a hammer and a trowel, who know how to oversee projects, see those projects to completion, deal with opposition to those projects, to have the physical skills to do, but also the people skills to deal with people, to coordinate people, to manage people. Both of these skill sets are needed in the church. That's why in the New Testament, you have elders, you have deacons. The elders were trained in the Word of God. The deacons were trained in the physical plant. And so Nehemiah had laid this context here. The revival is about to begin. Now, the account, we see accounts late in Nehemiah and in Ezra. And these are the accounts of revival. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and they read the book of the law of the God one fourth part of the day, and another fourth part they confessed and they worshiped the Lord their God. 12 hours. That's a 12-hour meeting, folks. You know, they read from the book of the law. The word of God was central, but there was also confession and prayer and worship that was central in this. And we're going to go more into that next week when I talk about Ezra's spiritual rebuilding. And I'm going to go deeper into what happened during that revival event. But for now, let's just suffice it to say that Nehemiah prepared the way for that event, and that that event happened during the month of Tishrei with the holy feasts. And that when the revival event happened, they spent 12 hours a day engaging with the Lord. Now, there were also measures taken to stop apostasy here. Ezra 9:1-2. And what happened here, they discovered that the people were intermarrying foreign wives. They were marrying with women who were into idolatry, into the abominations and the false doctrines of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Ammonites. And it came to Ezra's attention that this was happening. For they have, verse 2, taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. In other words, the priests and the leaders themselves have been guilty of this sin. Verse 10:3. So we see here, and I'm kind of fast forwarding. I'm going to talk more about this when I talk about the apostasy of Israel. Because we're going to see that they did some right things here. It was right to stop the apostasy, but we're going to find out that they went some wrong ways about it here. But there was repentance, there was confession of sin here that was going on. It says, now when Ezra was praying, while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. So the people was repenting of marrying these foreign wives, of marrying these women who were into idolatry. Verse 2, and Shechaniah, the son of Jeho, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. So there was a cleansing of paganism. There was a cleansing of idolatry, that they would be a holy people to God. And so the good part was that they were stopping apostasy. And I'll get into next, in a future installment here, of what went right with it, what went wrong with it. What went right with it was that they was purging paganism from their ranks. They were purging the worship of the idols of the nations around them. And they did it understanding that it was this idolatry that resulted in Israel getting kicked out in the first place. And they didn't want to repeat history. They did not want another diaspora. And they did this having no clue another one would eventually happen. But this was all done to head off apostasy so that Israel does not repeat herself in this sin. So what is our takeaway from this, folks? Nehemiah laid the substrate. He laid the context for revival. Part of the work of God, part of the work of God involves practical things that lay the foundation. And so when you're building a nation, there's practical work to be done. And then, of course, we're going to go next week, we're going to go into the foundational elements. The right doctrine. If you're going to do move of God, if you're going to build a nation, there's practical things to ensure that the nation is built solid. When the Founding Fathers founded America, there were checks and balances in place to ensure America didn't go awry. But then there were foundational elements. Elements that couldn't be set by the politicians, but required the preachers. It required the pastors. It required men of God to teach the people everything God has commanded, including the commands that provided the basis for their understandings of inalienable rights, that man is in the image of God. The Bible teaches about the proper roles of gender. The Bible teaches us how to conduct family life. The Bible gives us principles that help us to have the best politics that we can. And sadly, those principles are lacking on both the right and the left today. We need to have a renewal, a revival where we teach people everything God has commanded. And this teaching, everything we've commanded, can be done if we're being given the keys to the kingdom, as Nehemiah was, or you can teach it in times of persecution. We are called to teach, make disciples of all nations, and to teach them everything God has commanded. That includes not only the cross, it begins with the cross. The cross is the foundation, but it shows the implications of the cross for everyday life. The implications of the cross for politics, the implications for culture. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. Father, we ask that you just help us to be open to that foundation, to be open to it, to be willing to build again on your foundation. Lord, we repent for not having been built on it, but that we've allowed our philosophies to be built on the foundation of men. We've allowed ourselves to follow cult leaders rather than the Lord. We've allowed ourselves to follow people that, while they claim to be men of God or women of God, are actually doing the works of Satan. Many of us are following people that through their own mission have gained their mission through necromancy, through the occult, through divination. And people continue to follow them. We repent, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.